Open your Bibles, if you will, to Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12. Appreciate the presence of each one this evening. I hope that this part of our time together will be beneficial for us all. Beginning of the chapter, Jesus is talking to his disciples about the very important mission they had to carry the gospel to the world and warning them that they could not afford to be intimidated by any pressure, that they had this job to proclaim that message in the face of every difficulty and that God would be there to help them. That message they were to proclaim was a message that would affect the rest of the world for the rest of time. It's a sublime topic that he was dealing with, but in the midst of that, he's interrupted. In verse 13, someone in the crowd, like often happens, people have other things on their mind. Someone in the crowd had something else on their mind, and they said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the family inheritance with me." Jesus answered him, "Man, who appointed me a judge or arbiter over you?" Wanting your share of the inheritance is, I guess, something everybody's interested in. And it's not necessarily an evil desire, is it, to want what is rightfully yours? And I have no question but what Jesus would want people to be treated right about those matters and all matters. But what he pointed out to this man is, I did not come to this earth for that purpose. That's not what my mission is about. This man misunderstood. In the Jewish thinking of that day, they wanted a Messiah that would protect their material interest and further their material goals, as in the kingdoms of old. He was mistaken about that. And because he was mistaken about that, he asked this question. And he was off base in his thinking. This verse is fundamental to what we're doing tonight. Not because we're going to study this text in and of itself, but because if I'm correct, Jesus laid a foundation. That is, we need to learn and respect God's purposes. And if we do not learn God's purposes and then respect them, we too will miss the mark. And so laying that foundation from this text, now we're going to make some applications. Let's talk about the Old Testament law for just a moment. We know that there are two parts to our Bible. We call the Old Covenant, our Old Testament, and the New Covenant. And there are people, your friends, who believe that the entire Bible is the Word of God. No question about that in their minds. But because they fail to understand God's purpose, they get off track about the use of, the understanding of, the Old Testament. Look in Exodus chapter 19. Exodus chapter 19. Now, when we say the Old Testament, that's a term that can be used several ways. It can be used to refer to the entire 39 books of the Old Testament. It can be used to refer to the covenant law that God made with Israel, the Old Law. And it can be used to refer to that covenant and the prophets that were based upon that law. We're looking here in Exodus 19 at the Old Covenant, the Testament, if you wish, that was made with Israel. And in Exodus chapter 19, we learn this in verse 3. That Moses has the nation of Israel. They've brought them out of Egypt. They're at Mount Sinai. And here's this address. God called to Moses from the mountain, saying, "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the sons of Israel." The house of Jacob and the sons of Israel were a nation of people, descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so then he said in verse 5, "If you will obey my voice and keep my covenant." You who? It's the people you see in verse 4 that he delivered from Egypt. The sons of Israel, the sons of Jacob. Now, that's the background to chapter 20. Now, chapter 20 records the Ten Commandments. One of those commandments, for example, is verse 9 and 10. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. And the work that they did the other 6 days was forbidden on that day. There are good, well-meaning people today who believe we ought to observe the Sabbath day. Often not even understanding what the requirements were. And in fact, some have made Sunday the Sabbath day for Christians. All of this springs out of the proposition that we are talking about tonight. That's a misunderstanding of God's purpose for the Old Covenant. You see from the verses we read, and when you get to chapter 20 and verse 2, he's addressing that nation. "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery." This covenant is made with that nation of people, with those people who came out of Egypt and their descendants. That covenant was not made with all people then, nor with people now. It was with that nation of people. Now you see, we've read verses here that clearly indicate this covenant was made with a nation of people that came out of Egypt. Now, remembering that, let's go to Hebrews chapter 8. Look at Hebrews chapter 8. The connection is very clear. When you look at Hebrews chapter 8, verse 7, he talks about the first and the second. That is covenant. The word covenant in verse 7 is in italics, but that's the idea. You can see that in the context. There's a first covenant or testament and a second covenant or testament. What is that first covenant? We'll see as we continue to read. "Finding fault with them," he says, "behold, days are coming, says the Lord, when I'll effect a new covenant." So that'll be the second one. Verse 9. "Not like the covenant which I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt." What covenant is that? It's the one we read about in Exodus 20 when they came out of Egypt. Now what this text clearly tells us is it was God's purpose and intent from the beginning that this was not a permanent covenant. It was temporary. He said, "I'm going to make a second covenant." You never have that in the new covenant. That is, anything looking to a third or another covenant. And so the first covenant was never intended to be effective as a covenant past the cross of Christ. Certainly not in 2017 in the United States of America. Certainly not for Gentiles. This was a national covenant for Jews, temporary in its nature. If we could get our religious friends to see that's God's purpose. That's not Church of Christ doctrine. That was God's purpose. It takes away using the old covenant as a pattern for how we worship, remembering the Sabbath day, using instrumental music, using incense in worship, having special robes for priests, those kind of things. All of it growing out of a failure to learn and respect God's purposes. When you look at Galatians in chapter 3, Galatians chapter 3, you see the Apostle Paul talking about the purpose of that first covenant. In Galatians chapter 3 and verse 24, he said, "The law," It's sometimes called covenant, sometimes called law, sometimes called the law of the prophets. Here it's called the law. And this version, the New American Standard, uses the word tutor. The King James Version uses the word schoolmaster. Most all of the later versions have gotten away from schoolmaster because it lends to the English reader today a wrong concept. We think maybe of a schoolmaster as a teacher in a school, and there's the students there in front of them. That's not this word. This version has used the word tutor, and that's an improvement. But look out in the marginal note if you have the New American Standard Version. And if you look out in the marginal note there on verse 24, 25, you notice in 25 there's a marginal note on that word. And it says literally, child conductor. Child conductor. Some versions, like the Young Literal, actually translates it that way. Some versions use the word trainer. Some versions use the word disciplinarian. It was actually a person who was in charge of a child to get them to school and home and train them in manners. Not the teacher in the classroom. Once we understand that, when that child in their society, remember this is written to Gentiles, when that child got to be 18 or whatever, they're no longer under a child conductor, a trainer. And it would be out of harmony in their thinking to think of a 30-year-old person being put back under a child conductor. But the Judaizing teachers wanted to bring them back under the law, which the Gentiles were never under to begin with. But here you can see that it had a temporary purpose, just like that child conductor tutor was temporary until that child reached a certain age of maturity. And the purpose was to get men to the Messiah, a crucified Messiah for the sins of mankind, to lead us to Christ. It was not designed by God's very purpose to be a permanent law for all men for all times. And he said, now that Christ has come, we're not under the tutor. We're not under the trainer. It served its purpose. Okay? Now look at Romans 15 and verse 4. Romans chapter 15 and verse 4. Once again, we see, and it's interesting, both in the Galatian letter and in the Roman letter, we have an apostle speaking. That in itself gives it credibility, but we also have an apostle who has thorough Hebrew or Jewish background. Was a devoted student of the law, defender of the law, and then he became a Christian. And now he writes in Romans chapter 15, verse 4, although he does not anymore use the law as his pattern for worship or a means to be right with God, this writer, the Apostle Paul, recognized the only way he can attain righteousness is through Jesus Christ. Yet he said there's still a purpose for the law and the things that are written in it. He said, verse 4, whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction. And then he talked about encouragement. And so the law was written for the instruction and encouragement. Although it's not our law today to make us right with God, nor our pattern for worship, it still has this purpose. It had that purpose when God had it written. Now, having said that, now we can see of the mistakes that are sometimes made. You're not going to find how to be saved in Christ by going to the Old Testament. Men that don't know anything about the Bible, who want to learn about salvation. You may remember the story, those of you who were here during our meeting years ago with Mike Glazeman and two or three other men. He didn't know anything about the Bible, but he decided to try to learn something. He started in Genesis, started reading. Well, that's nothing wrong with that, except you're not going to learn about how to be saved in Christ in Genesis or in Exodus or Leviticus. Those will lead you to Christ. And so If you want to learn about salvation and how to be saved in Christ, you're going to have to go to the new covenant. It's not a pattern for worship. We've talked about that. But there's a third thing. Because people come to understand that we're under the new covenant, some have went to the extreme of saying, we don't need to study the Old Testament. That's a mistake too. While we're not under it as a law, as a pattern for worship or how to be saved, we have read that it is for our instruction, it is for our encouragement. And there's so much to be gained by studying the Old Testament. We spent our morning lesson from an Old Testament chapter, Ezekiel 37, that really helps us to appreciate the wonderful promises of God. And so, first learning and then respecting God's purposes will help us in our appreciation of the Old Testament and its purpose. Here's another area, and that's the area of miracles. Do I believe in miracles? Do you believe in miracles? I hope you say yes. In the first century, what was the purpose of miracles? That's the first thing we need to ask. Look at John chapter 9. And I've only put a few verses up here because of our time limitations. These can be multiplied, but this one will suffice. This is the story in John 9, a remarkable story about a man in the community, well known by people, who had been blind from birth. And Jesus did something that had never been done in the annals of biblical history, and as far as I know, in world history. He gave sight to the man. So in John chapter 9, the rulers talked to the blind man. Verse 17, they said, "What do you say about him since he opened your eyes?" He opened the man's eyes. That's a miracle. A miracle is not somebody got in a bad car wreck and they survived. That's a miracle. No, that's the way we use the word. And maybe the divine providence of God, but a miracle is something that someone did and could only do by the power of God working through their hands. Now, there are miracles in the sense of creation, but we're not talking about that in this sense here. We're talking about men giving the power to do things men can't do unless God is with them. And so he opened this guy's eyes. There was no doctor alive then or now who could do that. He said, "What do you think about him?" Here's his answer. He's a very logical man. He doesn't know Jesus is the Christ. This is not the answer of a Christian. This is the answer of a logical man. Well, the conclusion must be he's a prophet. How did he reach the point that he's a prophet when he doesn't know anything about him? Miracles serve to confirm this man as a messenger from God. What kind of messenger? The man doesn't know. He doesn't know that he's deity. He just knows he's a prophet. That's clear, isn't it? And if you go down to verse 30, these rulers are not, they don't like his answer because they do not want to accept Jesus as a prophet. They want to portray him as an imposter. They call him back in. The man answered and said to them, so they're questioning him again. So he says, "Well, here's an amazing thing that you do not know where he's from." Note, where he's from. Not talking about where he was born or even necessarily that he came from heaven. But the point is, where's the authority behind what he's doing? Is he really an imposter or is he a prophet? He said, "Yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not hear sinners, but if anyone is God-fearing and does his will, he hears him." That is, a man who turns his back on God, God doesn't hear his prayers. You're trying to portray this guy as that kind of fella. He's an absolute imposter, a fraud. Well, we know better than that. Our Old Testament taught us that. Remember, these are Jewish rulers. And so, since the beginning of time, it had never been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a person born blind. Now, notice statement in verse 33. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. the miracle that Jesus performed on this fella was indeed an act of compassion, but that was not its main purpose. The miracle changed the man's life, no doubt going from blind to sight, and afforded him blessings he had never known, but that was really not its main purpose. Its purpose was to confirm that this man we call Jesus was truly a prophet of God. And as you read the remainder of the story, it's more than that. You find he's not any ordinary prophet, but he's the prophet that was to come, the Son of God, the Savior of the world. Now, another purpose of miracles is indicated when Jesus sent some very common men on a very uncommon mission. Men like fishermen, men like a tax collector. And these other men, we don't know what all their work was, but they were common men. And he gave them an enormous responsibility. And that was to reveal to the world, not only reveal it, but reveal it accurately, word for word, the will of God in Christ Jesus. How are they going to do that? Look at Matthew chapter 10. Verse 19, when they hand you over, do not worry about how or what. Those are two things, isn't it? You may know what, but you don't know how. You may know how, but you don't know what. How or what you are to say. For it will be given you in that hour what you are to say. For it is not you who speak. Was there a ventriloquist that was going to use them? No. We have the not but idiom. This is a good passage to remember, by the way, when you're studying with somebody about the not but idiom. It is not you who speak, but it is the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you. That's the important thing. So that when I read what these men said and wrote, it is not Peter and Paul and James that I'm listening to, but the Spirit of God. That's what makes it worth reading. That's the purpose of miracles. It was a miracle that men had the power to know the mind of God perfectly insofar as what they were speaking or writing at that present time. And that's one of the purposes of miracles. Now, in 1 Corinthians 13... You see, in connection with this, these are not necessarily separate, but tied together. While over here in Matthew 10, we're talking about a special group of men, the apostles, we find that early Christians were given power to work different miracles. Now, in chapter 13, his main topic is not miracles. His main topic is love and why it's better than the power to work miracles. One of the reasons it's better is in verse 8 through 13. And summing it up, it is this. The miracles are temporary. They serve a purpose, but a short time purpose. Whereas love will always be needed. Look at verse 8. Love never fails. And then he talks about three different kinds of miracles. One is prophecy, their gift of prophecies. What does he say about prophecies? It can be done away. Second one he mentions is tongues. What about tongues? They're going to cease. Then he mentions another miracle. This is the knowledge you get from going to school and opening your books and studying. This is miraculous knowledge. It'll be done away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part when the perfect comes. If perfect is in contrast to in part, what is perfect talking about? Complete. That's the opposite of in part. When complete prophecy and knowledge and whatever is revealed in tongues is completed, you don't need the miracles anymore. When 1 Corinthians was written, Paul couldn't say, turn to 1 Corinthians. It was being written. Same with other letters of the New Testament. So you come in an assembly like we are today in the first century, the church in its infancy, how are we going to know the will of Christ and the will of God? prophet stands up to speak. Someone with the gift of knowledge. A one with the discerning of spirits. And so miracles were designed to develop the church in its infancy. Never intended by God's purpose, not ours, to continue until the end of time. Because people misunderstand God's purposes or fail to respect them is why you have people today saying, well, God gave miracles. We can work miracles. Don't you believe in the Bible? I believe the Bible, but I believe in God's purposes in these things. Don't you believe the Old Testament? I believe the Old Testament, but I believe in God's purpose for the Old Testament. So, miracles are not simply an act of compassion. There were a lot of people who were not healed. The apostle himself, who had the power to work miracles, didn't heal all of his friends. There was an element of compassion in the miracle, but that was not their ultimate purpose. They were not an evidence of personal salvation. Today people say, I don't know if I'm saved, but boy, if I can speak in tongues, that proves... No, it doesn't. The Corinthians were spiritual babies. Look, a donkey spoke in tongues. Does that mean he's saved? Obviously not. That's not the purpose of miracle. It never was. And it's certainly not to draw crowds to raise money. That's the way they're used today. Okay, what about the local church? You see the principle that we're basing all this on. I think it's a solid one that we started with in Luke 12, that God has purposes. And Jesus himself indicated we ought to understand those and respect those. That's what this man in Luke 12 failed to do. Now, here we got the local church. Now look at 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15. Timothy's left in this church in Ephesus. What is to be his goal in all the teaching work that he does? Here it is in verse 15. So you'll know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar, P-I-L-L-A-R, not pillow, the pillar and support of the truth. What truth? Not political truth, not social truth, not family truth, the truth of verse 16, the truth about Jesus. And what that demands about how we live. You read the whole book and you'll see that. What the gospel demands, the godliness it demands in our lives. Now that's what the local church is about. Its purpose is to teach, to strengthen, to build up people in that truth. Look at 1 Corinthians 14, 26. I tell you what, if you wanted to find out what an organization is about, say you don't know anything about it, and you say, well, I know they're meeting Tuesday night at 6 o'clock. I'm going to go drop in on their meeting and try to observe and see what's going on. Maybe I'll learn something about why they're meeting and why this organization exists. So we're going to drop in on one of the meetings of the 1 Corinthian church. That is, a letter about their meetings. This whole chapter is about that. Look at verse 26. Here's the overall thing that has to be kept in mind, all that goes on in this meeting. When you assemble, verse 26, each one has a psalm, has a teaching, has a revelation, has a tongue, has an interpretation. Look at the last phrase in the verse. That all things be done for edification. In fact, if the tongue speaker didn't have anybody to interpret, he'd sit down and be quiet. Because it did not serve this purpose. The purpose of tongues is not just to glorify the tongue speaker. It's to edify. If a guy's got the gift of prophecy, guy's up there speaking, he said, I just interrupted you. No. One sits down, the other stands up. Why? Why not have two men speaking in prophecy? 10 men speaking in prophecy? Because it won't edify. Will not edify. That's why. And so here's the purpose. And so in perfect accord with what we read in 1 Timothy 3. Now, there's another purpose of the local church. And that is to take care of needy Christians. And when I say purpose here, it is a work of the local church. Really, the purpose is the edification of the saints. But as an aside, God gave the local church the authority and responsibility to care for needy Christians. 1 Corinthians 16,
upon the first day of the week. Each one of you is to put aside and save. What's this for? Look at verse 1. It's a collection for the saints. That is, for the needy saints. He talks about it in this letter, 2 Corinthians letter, Roman letter. That's what it's about. So that's the purpose of the local church. The local church is not designed to be a general benevolent society. I used to have an office here at the building. I worked in the building. I like studying at home now because I can be in the office at 5:30 and get to work if I want to. But one of the negatives about being here at the building, people would drop by, people would call, I'm out of gas money, I need some help with my rent, I need this, I need that. And they are conditioned to think in our society that that's what churches are for, a general benevolent society. Neighbors ought to take care of neighbors. And there are neighbor organizations to take care of general benevolence, which is fine. But that's not the work of this group. If people would understand our principle, what is God's purpose? And once we understand it, respect it. It would do away with this concept also of social improvement. The idea, well, we got a project going on to make Humble more beautiful, or our neighborhood more beautiful, or to help with education, or what? That's not the purpose of the church of our Lord. It's not God's purpose. We, like that man that Jesus talked to, may want to make it our purpose. But Jesus said, who made me an arbiter? Who gave you the right to do that? And he didn't. And we don't. It's not a political action group to decide who's going to be elected, whether locally or for the United States of America. And yet, many churches are involved in that. What's wrong with it? What's wrong with it is the principle we started with. We need to learn and respect God's purposes. All right, now we look at baptism. You know Acts 2:38. The people said, what must we do? Verse 37. Verse 38, Peter's answer, repent and let each of you be baptized. Why? For the forgiveness of sins. He clearly stated the purpose. These people realized they had crucified their Messiah. They stood in guilt and condemnation. They said, what are we going to do? Here's what you do to get rid of your sin. You acknowledge Jesus as Lord, verse 36. When they did that, they said, now what? Verse 37. And so Peter tells them, now you got to recognize he's king, bow the knee to him, that's repentance, and be baptized for the remission of sins. That's clear from Acts 2:38, many, many other passages in your New Testament. This audience is well aware of that. Your religious friends are not. Something so basic as baptism, this principle we're talking about tonight, can you see that it applies to something so important as even salvation? Baptism, its purpose, by God's intent. In 1 Corinthians 12, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and verse 13, Paul said, by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body. What is that body? Go down to verse 26. He said, if one member of this body suffers, all the members suffer with it. If one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now you are Christ's body and members of it. The body is the group of people, saved people, in Christ. And God's intent, you read chapter 12, was that the members of this body care for one another and use their respective abilities for the good, not just of self, but for the good of the body. And the application is to spiritual gifts. That's the application he made. So I don't just become a Christian and now I'm an island by myself. I exist in a bubble. No, no. Now I'm part of a body. And just like the hand must cooperate with the eye, and that's its intent by design. That's what it's made for. And the eye for the foot, so it'll know where to go and so forth. So it is with each member of the body. And whatever abilities, in this particular case, spiritual gifts were given. We don't have spiritual gifts, but we have natural gifts. And once again, therefore, the interaction and benefit of other Christians. If we live, you say, I was baptized, but we don't interact, use our knowledge, our abilities, our opportunities, our resources to interact with other Christians. Here's a question. Are we living in accord with God's purpose for the local church, for the church? This is the church universal, but it would apply to our interaction in this close-knit relationship of the local church. Wouldn't be limited to that. This one is. And then, in Romans chapter 6, look at Romans chapter 6, verse 2. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us have been baptized into Christ, have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we've been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we might walk in newness of life. A new kind of living. Verse 1, he said, are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? And then he turns to baptism. Don't you understand? When you were baptized, everything changed. He goes on to discuss that in the rest of chapter 6. A new way of living. The purpose of baptism is the remission of sins. That's true. But also involved in that, God intends one to understand, now I'm going to stay away from sin. I'm not going to live like I used to live. I've been forgiven, but I demand a different way of living. So the purpose of baptism. Many of your religious friends will say, in fact, look, don't say the Baptist Church doesn't teach the necessity of baptism, because they do. But not for salvation. They say to be a member of the Baptist Church, you have to be baptized. And you ought to do it because God commanded it. But what they will teach you, it's a sign that you're already saved. That's a mistake about the purpose of baptism. They would say it's a confession of your faith. That's a misunderstanding of God's purpose. Now, how important is that? Well, you just think about that. When people are blinded as to God's purpose, where does that leave them? In this very important area. It's not to enter denomination. That's what many practice baptism for. It's not an assurance of parental training. I've got up on the chart Nazarene. That's one thing, one of the things they teach. That you baptize the child, and that's an assurance that the parents will train them. You won't find that in the New Testament. That's not God's purpose in baptism. And it's not to receive faith. That's the Lutheran teaching. Not that either. The purpose in baptism is for one who already has faith and a penitent heart to find the forgiveness that Jesus has provided in baptism. So we're back to our beginning verse. Man says, how about being sure I get my part of the inheritance? Jesus said, man, who made you an arbiter? Who made you that? You don't have the right. In other words, when God has a purpose, we don't have the right to change it. We don't have the right to ignore it. Apply that to the things we talked about. Baptism, the church, miracles, the Old Testament. Who made those things, gave those things the purposes for which man used them today? God or man? So we began with this foundational concept in Luke 12, and we've observed its application throughout Scripture. We only touched the hem of the garment. Many more could be presented. But you can see how this is something that can benefit us in our efforts to understand and practice the will of God. we can assist you in complying with God's purposes for your life, let us know as together we stand and sing.